Good morning. Welcome. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that we can worship the Savior together. We're glad that we can take this time to turn our focus to our worthy Savior and give Him all the praise and glory that He is due, and then spend some time fellowshipping together as well. We have lots of things on tap for today. We have from 1 to 3 out at Scioto Hills, the youth kickoff. We're looking forward to that. That'll be at the pool area. And then if it's raining, we have the ark there. They'll be transitioning into there, and we're looking forward to the 6th through or 7th through 12th graders being able to get together and kick off their the youth ministry for this fall. And looking forward to that happening this afternoon. This evening, I invite you back for our evening service starting at 6 o'clock. We're going to have preachers in training in our monthly business meeting and gather together. That's also our family night where we share some prayer requests, updates on ministries. It's just a real blessed time to be able to be together. This morning, during the morning service, we tend to have a vertical focus. Evening service, we tend to have a horizontal focus while focusing on our Savior as well. But as we talk about what the Lord is doing in and through our lives and through our ministries, and then be able to hear God's word as we have three men prepared to give us His word. This Wednesday evening, I want to invite you out to hear from Dave Strope. He is the interim director of the GRBC. We're blessed to be a part of a national association and hear an update of what's happening within that association, how the Lord is using them, and we'll look forward to hearing from him Wednesday evening. That'll conclude our series that we've been doing all summer of checking in with missionaries and the people that we support and that are serving the Lord outside of this area and reminding us of how the Lord is using them to advance His kingdom. Starting September 28th, will be Kids Club kicking off. We're excited about that, and we're excited about Kids Club happening and what the Lord has in store for that. I want to thank Adam and Haley for the past 10 years. They've been involved with Kids Club, leading for many of those, and they are stepping down as the directors of Kids Club. I'm looking forward to Amy Howe taking over. And so if you want to be a part of Kids Club, being a volunteer in that ministry, see Amy or myself, and we'll get that list together. There will be a training next Wednesday, the 21st, and then the kids will be here on the 28th. And looking forward to what the Lord has in store for that. Also, next week, we have our community groups kicking off. What a great time to be able to really come together for some intentional connection and some ministry to one another as we chew on the meat that we get in God's Word on Sunday mornings, and then Sunday afternoons and evenings. We gather in small groups at people's houses in order to fellowship with one another and continue to be the church as opposed to just doing church. And so, four groups available to you. There's a sign-up sheet in the foyer. If you want to write your name down, that's just for logistics purposes of knowing where people will be. The four groups, there's one that meets at our house at 1 o'clock on Sundays. All of these will meet on Sundays. There's one at the Gullies from 1 to 1:30. And then the Willises at their new house that they'll be moving into at 3 o'clock. And then at the Ruggles house at 6 o'clock. So, several different times throughout the day on Sunday, finding the one that fits best for you from a timing standpoint and also from a geographic standpoint, and being able to plug into those. Such a valuable time, and a part of our church body happens in those meetings. Other things happening in the life of the church, make sure you are a part of the email list that Wilma sends out. Lots of announcements on there. If you're not part of that email list, send her an email, wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com, and she'll get you added to that email list. If you prefer the hard copy, there is a copy that's printed off and put on the foyer table every Sunday. So with that, we'll turn it over to TJ, and he'll help lead us in some praises of our worthy Savior.
Good morning. Would you stand if you're able with me, and let's worship our Savior together.
darkness we were waiting, without hope and without light, till from heaven you came running, there was mercy in your eyes, to fulfill the law and prophets, to a virgin came the word, from a throne of endless glory, to a cradle in the
good to have everyone out today, being here and worshiping, and wonderful music today, and just getting our hearts and our minds ready to receive the word. Let's remember the Jackson family, the passing of Richard, and we're all going to experience that at some point in time, and we need to be ready. It's a good example of it for us to know where we're going. Richard knew where he was going. It's not a problem. But we need to have that issue resolved in our own lives personally so that we know where we're going to spend eternity. Speaking of that, you know, today is 9/11. I haven't heard a whole lot talk about it, but today's 9/11, anniversary of a very tragic event. There again, just goes to show us how quickly our lives can be altered, can be changed, can be taken away. And are we ready? You know, are we ready? Are we prepared? Are we telling others around us about Jesus Christ? And hopefully today's message, if we focus our hearts and minds towards the message, prayfully, that the message will touch our hearts and touch our minds so that we go out and are more active in spreading the gospel around our community, to our friends, to the people we come in contact with. That's our duty we're supposed to be doing. And if you're like me, you fail at it regularly. So we need to do a better job. So let us pray as we unite our hearts and our minds. Heavenly Father, as we come to you in prayer today, Lord, we just thank you so much for what you've done for us. We are undeserving, but you did it anyway. Heavenly Father, we just pray that we would take to this time and prepare our hearts, prepare our minds. Let us focus on the Word as Pastor Brad brings the message to us that you've prepared him to bring. Heavenly Father, help us to submit ourselves to your leadership. The Holy Spirit can work through us to help us to be more Christ-like in our daily walk, that we might show others and we might be a shining light to the community and to those around us. Heavenly Father, just watch over us this day. Help us to bring honor to your name, and we will give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, you worked your will. I had no righteousness of my own. I had no right to draw near your throne. But Father, you loved me still. And in love before you laid the world's foundation, you predestined to adopt me as your own. Have raised me up so high above my station. I'm a child of God by grace and grace alone. You left your home to seek out the lost. You knew the great and terrible cost. But Jesus, your face was set. I worked my fingers down to the bone, but nothing I did could ever atone. But Jesus, you paid my debt. By your blood I have redemption and salvation. Lord, you died that I might reap what you have sown. And you rose that I might be a new creation. I am born again by grace and grace alone. I was in darkness all of my life. I never knew the day from the night. But Jesus, you made me see. I swore I knew the way on my own. A head full of rocks, a heart made of stone. But Spirit, you moved in me. And at your touch, my sleeping spirit was awakened. On my darkened heart, the light of Christ has shone. And called into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Heaven's sinners in by grace and grace alone. So I'll stand in faith by grace and grace alone. I will run the race by grace and grace alone. I will slay my sin by grace and grace alone. And I will reach the end by grace and grace alone.
Amen. Thanks, TJ. I think the person we're going to be seeing in the scriptures could have written that song. What a testimony of what God and God alone can do. Let's take our Bibles. We'll be Mark chapter 5 this morning. Our children, kindergarten age and younger, can leave for your time in the Word. Thanks for those who are teaching them today as well. We're coming to the Lord's table later in this service to remember. To remember Him and what He's done for us. Communion's all about remembering, and I want you just to be thinking, do you remember what it was like to be lost? I don't know in the Bible if there's anyone in a more desperate condition, a hopeless condition, than the man that we're about to see in today's text. And this man and what Jesus does for this man will help us all to remember what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us. Mark chapter 5. I want to, in our journey through Mark's gospel, we come to this account. I want to remind us where we've been. I want to read the passage, and then I want us to look at it and just marvel at Jesus today in it. Jesus, as we saw last time, had been teaching. He had said to the disciples, we're going to the other side of the lake, and they went through that storm, and He taught them in that experience. But I want you to keep in mind, He said we're going to the other side because He has this man in mind. This man. Because, as you know the rest of this story, He goes over there, and He reaches this man, and then He leaves and goes back. This whole journey through the storm, traveling to the other side, was all about this man. And this is the story of what happened. Mark 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met Him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind Him anymore, not even with a chain, for He had often been bound with shackles and chains, but He wrenched the chains apart and He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue Him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, He was always crying out and cutting Himself with stones. And when He saw Jesus from afar, He ran and fell down before Him. And crying out with a loud voice, He said, "What have You to do with Me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure You by God, do not torment Me." For He was saying to Him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked Him, "What is Your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And He begged Him earnestly not to send Him out of the country. Now a herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged Him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So He gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So reads God's word. Helpless and hopeless. Those two words describe people living all around us. They may describe what you're feeling this morning. It is difficult to live without hope. If you don't have hope, you don't live, you just merely exist. We're living in a society filled with people just like that, just existing, maybe smiling on the outside, but behind that facade is the haunting realization that something is missing. I am so thankful I wouldn't even be in this thing called the pastoral ministry if it wasn't for this. I'm so thankful to be able to say to you, as I say to people, as I interact with people who are in very difficult ways, that there is hope available. Not a hype, but a true hope. A hope that you can be different, that you can have reason for living and confidence about what's coming. Your family can have hope. You don't find it by looking inside of yourself. You don't find it by looking to other people. You find it by coming to know the person that we meet in this story. The one who is the author of hope. The one who gives hope. You say, "You don't know how bad my life is. I am crumbling on the inside." That may be true, but there is hope. You say, "I've got family members. I've got friends. I've got people that I'm..." They're just so far gone. Their situation is hopeless. This person that we're about to see brings hope to the hopeless. I don't know a story in the Bible that demonstrates any more vividly this powerful reality about what Jesus Christ can do in the heart of a hopeless person, in the life of a hopeless person. This has to be, this is opinion, but this has to be, is there a more desperate, pathetic person in the Bible? You know the story. The average, you know, we read about demon-possessed people in the Bible, and the average person had a demon. Mary Magdalene, what did she have? Seven demons or whatever it was? This man, he's got thousands. The name is Legion. We'll talk about what that means. This man, he's not even existing. He is self-destructing, and he keeps on living in that mode. And Jesus Christ sets his affection on this man. He's not looking for Jesus. Jesus comes into his life. There are five scenes in this story. And the first scene is Jesus and a man without hope, verses 1 to 5. I want to, as we go through this, I want to read from the NIV as we walk now line by line through it. The NIV captures the narrative so much better, I think, than others. It's just that's the purpose of it. It's more of a narrative, dynamic equivalency approach. Listen to the text as we now walk through it again. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. They is referring again to Jesus and his disciples. They've been over on the west side of the Sea of Galilee ministering. Jesus has been teaching in parables. The people are coming to him. They love to hear Jesus. He's doing miracles. And Jesus says, "Let's go. Let's go to the other side." And he takes the 12. They get in the boat. They, the end of chapter 4, they're heading now to the east side for two reasons. One, Jesus wants to do some personal instruction of his disciples, sort of pop quiz time. And he takes them into this storm. He's asleep on the cushion. They're petrified. They wake him up. And he wants to talk to them about their fear and their need for faith. And so he teaches them and they learn some lessons. But really, this whole thing is about one man and what he's going to do with this one man. I've never heard this passage preached in a missions conference in a missionary setting. But the reality is what we're about to see is Jesus is intent on reaching the first missionary to the Gentiles. We're going to see that here in a moment. Jesus sets his heart on the most unlikely of people to be the first missionary to reach Gentile people. Verse 2, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Please don't miss the sovereign timing in all of this. Just a few hours earlier, Jesus stopped his teaching ministry and said, let's go to the other side. So the boat goes into this furious squall during the night. The master calms that. As soon as he and the disciples reach this location, this man approaches, not just any man. This is a man without hope. I want you to see the sovereign, gracious love of the Lord in this. Jesus sees the suffering, hurting sinner. He cares. He comes. He's still doing it. He's doing it right now. You're here not by accident. He's intersecting people's lives by his design. Now, Mark tells us three things about this particular man. First of all, he was demon-possessed. According to verse 2, he had an unclean spirit. And as we'll see shortly, it's plural. He has who knows how many unclean spirits, demons. He's infested with dozens, hundreds, maybe thousands of demons. There's some discrepancy over the location. Mark says the event occurred in the region of Gerasa. Other manuscripts say Gergasa or Gadara. There's all kinds of talk in the commentaries about where this actually happened. Part of the problem is this place, this city, is actually 30 miles southeast of the lake. But the description here is this is a place right on the lake, but the pigs end up going into it. It's probably at the place known today as Kersey. There are steep cliffs, as we'll see momentarily. And Jesus goes there, and this man comes. It's significant, as I mentioned, that this is a largely Gentile area. Jesus is a Jew. Jesus has come to the Jews primarily. But he's got a heart for the world, and he begins to show it right here. The Decapolis is mentioned in verse 20. These are Greek cities located within Syria, just on the other side of the Jordan River. And Jesus initiates this meeting with this man. This is not someone that we want to spend time with. He is unclean, which means so much more to a Jewish mindset than ours. We have to kind of get into this world. To be unclean is like the worst thing you could say to someone. It's not talking about their hygiene. This man is unclean in so many ways. He's living in tombs. He's living with Gentiles. He perhaps is a Gentile. And he's infested with demons. And Jesus designed a trip to reach this vile man. He enters Gentile territory with this specific location in mind. And amazingly, this hopeless demoniac reciprocates. He comes and he's there waiting for Jesus. He sees him from a distance, the text says, and he starts running toward him. Now, this is conjecture, but I'm thinking since it was already evening when Jesus departed on the boat trip, we can assume it is now dark when he meets this demon-possessed man, demon-controlled man. I don't know about you, but darkness just makes bad things even worse, like creepier. I don't want to meet this guy in midday, but in the middle of the night? Here comes a man who lives in a tomb. It's night. Matthew's account says he was naked. A perilous place, a perilous hour, a dangerous man. I mean, if the storm got the disciples' attention and unnerved them, what in the world are they thinking now as they see this guy running towards them? He lived like a dead man. Verses 3 and 4, this man lived in the tombs. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. It makes me wonder why people tried to bind him. Probably for his own safety. This guy is destroying his for the safety of other people. I mean, I was listening to R.C. Sproul preach the sermon on this text, and he used this word pathetic. What a pathetic situation, a pathetic man. Based on Jesus' words in verse 19, we know that the man has friends, maybe even family, depending on how you translate the word. But now, his closest friends are the gravestones. He's living like a dead man. and he's self-destructing. Verse 5, night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Tragic, 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 unthinkable. Here's a man who's been created in the image of God, created to love God and love other people, created to work and contribute to the good of society. But he's under demonic control. There's not one constructive thing coming out of his life, just the opposite. He's a threat to other people. He's a threat to himself. The text says he cut himself. Please know that self-mutilation isn't a new problem. Far too many young people today abuse their bodies, and yet sadly there's nothing new about this. God is the creator. Satan is the destroyer. J.D. Jones comments, this naked, brutalized madman may aptly stand as an illustration of the ruin sin makes. It degrades, it defiles a man, it pollutes the soul. It turns what was designed for a temple of God into a haunt of devils. Scene 1, Jesus and a man without hope. Scene 2, Jesus and Legion. Jesus and Legion, verses 6 to 10. So where do these devils, these demons, where do they come from? The Bible seems to indicate that these spirits were, they were once angels who had joined with Lucifer in his attempted coup. There's so many questions the Bible doesn't answer for us about the demonic world, and it's best to not speculate. But when we just look here at this story, we learn a couple of things about evil spirits. One, that they fear Jesus. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. King James says he ran and worshipped him. But the verb simply means to bow down, to prostrate oneself. He's not worshipping Jesus. This is not an act of adoration. It's sheer fearful submission. It's interesting that though he was too strong for men to bind, even with chains, he falls to his knees in the presence of Jesus. This is the power. This is a story about Jesus. This is a story about how powerful he is, how gracious he is, how merciful he is, how sovereign he is. Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Why does this man react the way that he does? Remember, the man is under the control of evil spirits, and based on what comes from his lips next, we know what the evil spirits think about Jesus. They're petrified of Jesus. Verse 7, he shouts at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to me that you won't torture me. For Jesus had said to him, come out of this man, you evil spirit. This is why evil spirits fear Jesus. Two reasons. One, they know the truth about Jesus. This man, under demonic control, actually uses Jesus' name, calls him Jesus and uses his title, Son of the Most High God. Exorcists used a demon's name to try to subdue that force. Here the demons are trying to use Jesus' name to control him, but he will have none of this. The demons are actually speaking, it seems, through the man they control, and they know who Jesus is, and they know that their days are numbered. Swear to me that you won't torture me, they say. Did you realize that demons believe in God? Absolutely they do. They know God. They've seen God. They apparently served once in his presence prior to their rebellion. Now they know their fate. They know what's coming to them. They just don't know when. They know they're living on borrowed time. They know that eternal torment is coming. Please note that the demons do not know what Jesus plans to do. This indicates demonic beings can know God's plan only if God reveals it. There's no evidence in the scriptures to suggest that demons can read the mind of a believer, for instance. And so they fear Jesus. And secondly, evil spirits, we learn here, must submit to Jesus. Do they want to? No. But they must. There's no choice in the matter. They are rebel creatures standing before their maker and judge. Jesus looks at the man, at these demonic beings, and says in verse 9, what is your name? You want to use my name? I'll have none of that. What is your name? He asks them. This is not for his sake. He knows everything. He's asked it for the sake of the man, for the disciples who are watching. He's asking it for the sake of the demons. He's asking it for our sake as we read this account all these years later. He asked, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." As you well know, a Roman legion contained between 3,000 and 6,000 soldiers. And he uses the plural. We are many. The Bible seems to differentiate various degrees of demon control. As I mentioned earlier, typically in the gospel accounts, Jesus will send out a demon from a person, set them free. Mary Magdalene has 7. This man has a whole army of evil dwelling in him. But even an army of demons is no match for the sovereign Lord. Verse 10 says, "And he begged Jesus again and again," notice the repetition, "not to send them out of the area." Why would a proud, powerful legion of demons resort to begging? Why would they cower in submission before Jesus? Here are the reasons, 2 of them. Number 1, he, Jesus, knows the truth about them. They can't hide behind the face of the poor man that they infest. Jesus fixes his gaze upon these creatures that he has made who have rebelled against him. He knows the truth about them. And he, again, Jesus, decides their fate. "Please don't send us out of the area," is their plea. Are they afraid? Yes, they're afraid. Why are they afraid? Because they know this man, this one that they're standing in the presence of, controls what will happen to them. I can't prove this. I don't understand what's going through the minds of these beings. But could it be that demons are territorial? Does Satan delegate particular assignments of destruction to his wicked junior associates? Assignments that include jurisdiction over particular places in the world. We have to be careful about speculation, but we do have Daniel 10:13, and we're told that the angel Michael told Daniel, "The prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days, apparently referring to a particular demon that exercised influence over the Persian Empire in the interests of Satan. Could it be that these particular demons are fearful to return to their boss, knowing that they have yet to complete their assignment of destruction? Maybe. But the real reason for their fear is not what's facing when they get back. It's what's facing them right now. They're standing in the presence of this one, and they know what he's going to do to them. They just don't know when. The parallel account of Luke 8:31 reads, "And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss." There is a final judgment that's coming. They know it's coming. They don't know when. Their sentence is settled. All they can do is plead, "Not yet, Jesus, not yet." Did you realize that the demons can show emotion? Even a sense of remorse and sorrow? They can. They do. And it's all a sham. They don't love the Lord. They certainly don't want to please him. They just want him to leave them alone. People can be like that too. They can cry, they can call on the Lord, but what's needed is repentance, not tears. This brings us to scene 3. Jesus and the man without hope, Jesus and Legion, Jesus and a herd of pigs. Verse 11, a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. That's interesting. Pigs in Israel? Yes, indeed. What are we to make of these pigs? Well, their presence says something initially about the people. What are pigs? What are unclean animals, according to the Mosaic law, doing in Israel? One commentator said this: "Even today in Israel, it is not unknown for a kibbutz to rear pigs, in spite of all the outcry from the Orthodox. Although in deference to scruples, they will be called habarim, comrades, instead of hazarim, pigs." I had to chuckle when I read that sentence. because one scene that I'll never forget from the 4 months I lived in Israel was a cookout that we had. Uzi, our Israeli friend, was the chef, and we ate what he called white steak. It was the best pork chop I had ever had in my life, and I had it in Israel, right next to the Sea of Galilee. Uzi, he could care less about God. He was basically an agnostic Jew. These pig owners in the Gerasene region don't care either. They're either Jews who are living in flat-out disobedience to the Mosaic law, or they're Gentiles who could care less about God's law. In either case, what they care about is money. This is a great way to make money. Who cares what God says? And so there they are. And the presence of these pigs says something about the condition of the people living here. Again, this makes the whole story so incredible, what it says about Jesus. His amazing grace. He's coming. He's coming to rescue people who are deliberately just disobeying Him and could care less, and all they care about is making money. And Jesus is coming to rescue them. Secondly, their death says something about the demons. So we're thinking about these pigs, their presence, what it says about the people. Their death, the death of these pigs, says something about the demons. Verse 12, the demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. Once again, demons can do nothing apart from the granting of permission. Verse 13, he gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. A friend of mine used to have a shirt based on this passage, pigs in space. And there's these pigs going over the cliff in the picture on his shirt. Matthew records Jesus' answer with one word, go. He said go, and the demons went directly into the pigs and caused the entire herd to stampede to their death. What a scene. It portrays vividly the true character of Satan. Satan who promises life but delivers death. Jesus said the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's Satan. He promises the good life, but he delivers death every time. To put it more bluntly, Satan intends to kill. He could care less about anything, anyone but himself. He hates God. He uses the creatures of God for his self-seeking ambitions. And so he ruins the lives of God's image bearers. He destroys them to get at God. He even destroys other creatures, in this case pigs, that perish in the water. Please don't dabble with the devil. He's a killer. He'll promise you the world and he'll cut your throat. This is one of the reasons Jesus allowed this destruction of the swine. Now, some animal activists have gotten up in arms about this account. They've criticized Jesus for authorizing what results in the death of 2,000 pigs, animals. Why would Jesus do that? Well, for starters, he didn't do it. He allowed it. The demons did the killing. But the reason he allowed it, perhaps, is to give proof of several things for all to see. One, proof that the miracle of the deliverance had indeed taken place. I mean, it was pretty obvious something happened to this man by what happened to the pigs and the connection. Two, proof of just how powerful the Lord is, because the spirits that Jesus exercised from the man were powerful enough to kill this herd of 2,000 pigs. And three, proof of the truth about the evil one. See this clearly. To Satan, a pig is as good as a man. Friends, getting comfortable with Satan is like petting a rattlesnake. He might not bite you today, but that's what he's after. Let me be more specific. Why listen to music that glorifies the demonic? Why play video games that glorify the evil? Why watch movies that sensationalize the forces of Satan? He is a killer. And if he could, he would kill you and all those you love. What happened to these demons after they killed the pigs? We're not told. I wonder, don't you? Apparently, Apparently, if the conjecture we said earlier is true, since they destroyed their newfound dwelling place, they can now return to the pit. You say, I thought demons, you said, were territorial and didn't want to leave their area. Well, I first of all suggested that as a possibility, but secondly, I suggested they didn't want to leave their area without fulfilling their destructive assignment. In other words, their assignment is to kill. Nothing less will do. They wanted to destroy the man, but they failed, so they settled for the pigs, and now they can report back to their wicked general. There's an interesting comment that I saw just this morning in the NIV study Bible. Just think about what's going on in Mark's gospel. So Jesus commands waves to stop, and they do. Now Jesus commands powerful forces to drown, and they do. Israel has seen this once before, when they saw someone command the sea and then witnessed the drowning of a powerful force within the sea. When did that happen? Of course, the Exodus. Jesus now, in this new Exodus, repeats that iconic moment. But this time, he shows who Israel's true enemies are. Not Gentile nations, but demons. And in fact, Jesus turns the whole thing around, and instead of coming to destroy Gentile nations, he's going to save them. And he's just recruited the first missionary to do it. Which brings us to scene 4. Jesus and the townspeople. We're told that the local inhabitants respond in two ways. One, they see the evidence, and the evidence is powerful. Exhibit A, 2,000 dead pigs lying at the bottom of the cliff. Exhibit B, a once naked crazy man, now clothed and sitting in peace. And Exhibit C, the person responsible for Exhibits A and B, right there in front of them. And they see the evidence, and they particularly see Exhibit C, and they're petrified. They're afraid. People often fear what they don't understand, and sometimes what they do understand. They give in to their fears, and they do what the townspeople did. And in this situation, tragedy of all tragedies in the story, they ask Jesus to leave. Verse 17, the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Unthinkable. The Son of God has come to earth. The Son of God has just come in the boat across to their location, and he's come to them, and they beg him to leave. Why? Why? Because he changed things. He always comes to change things. For starters, he got rid of their pigs. He touched their economy. This isn't the last time this will happen. Jesus changes things to make things better eternally, but in the temporary, they lose what they love more than Jesus and God. They lose their source of income. They lose the economy in their region. 2,000 pigs, that's going to affect their economy. They don't want that to happen. What else is he going to do? If he does that, what else might he do that will affect what we really love most? So the restoration of a helpless demoniac means nothing to them compared to their loss of property. The fact is, if these men were Jews, they were engaged in forbidden business venture. Even if they weren't Jews, they're guilty of greed. They're like Esau, preferring their mess of pottage to their birthright. J.D. Jones says it well. Many a businessman has bowed Jesus out of his establishment because his presence interferes with his trade. Many a merchant has bowed him out of his office because he interferes with his profits. Many a young fellow has bowed him out of his life because he interferes with his pleasures. They told him to go. Maybe you've done that. Jesus has come into your presence and he begins to change things, and you don't like the changes because they're affecting what you love more than him. Basically, the Gerasenes love their swine more than their souls. They committed a grave sin that day, and they're not alone. John 1 says, Jesus came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. The reality is, if you're wondering this morning, why don't I love Jesus? Why don't I want to surrender my life to Jesus? People are encouraging me. You need to surrender your life. The reality is, you will never love Jesus if you love something else more. That's the bottom line. You there's something you love more than Him, and you can't break that spell upon your heart. You need to cry out to Him, and He'll do what He's doing here for this man. He will take care of that too, but you got to ask Him, Lord, I don't even want to receive You because I'm in love with whatever it is. It could be a person, a job, money, aspirations. Please set me free from this. It is taking me to hell. Jesus doesn't force His presence on those who don't want Him, then or now. Our story began in scene one with a spotlight on a man without hope. Then we saw the demons, the pigs, the townspeople, and now the climax in scene five, Jesus and a man full of hope. You say, what does that look like? What does a person with a hope really look like? Well, it's a person who exhibits these three traits all by the grace of God. One, he wants to be with Jesus. Verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged. Notice how Mark keeps using that term, begged. Begged to go with Him. The people begged Jesus to leave. This man begs Jesus for the opportunity to stay with Him. I have to be honest with you. I struggle with something. I don't know what to make of people who claim to be Christians and yet say they don't like to read His Word. They don't like to come to church. You have to twist their arm to do those two things. This is what I struggle with. Now, we all struggle with those two areas. But I mean, as the pattern of their life, claim to be a Christian, but I don't want to be in the Bible. I don't want to go to church. What would you think of a person who says, I love Buckeye football. I am a huge Ohio State fan. But he never goes to a game. He never even watches a game on television. He never even checks the sports page to see how the game turned out yesterday. And when asked why he calls himself a Buckeye fan, he pulls out his wallet and he says, see this ticket stuff? I went to a game in 1974. Great experience. Is the guy a Buckeye fan? No. Does claiming to be something make it so? No. How can you tell if somebody's really a Christian? Here's how. It's not by what they say. It's by what they do. And what they do is they want to be with Jesus. They want to be with the person that they say has saved them, which means they want to be in His Word. They want to get to know Him. They want to be with His people. They want to be near Jesus because Jesus has given them a new nature that wants to be with Him. Secondly, they obey Jesus. He does. This is this thing about this man, and this is what's true of the person who has hope. Wants to be with Jesus, he obeys Jesus. Verse 19, Jesus did not let him. Now that's interesting. He wants to leave and go spend time with Jesus, be a follower of Jesus. Jesus says, no, no. Jesus has an assignment in mind. So the Christian life involves fellowship with the Lord, yes, but it involves more than that. We are saved to serve. The Christian life is not simply something to enjoy, it is something to do. And so here's where obedience begins. Jesus makes it clear, when He saves us, we start right where we are. It begins at home. It's not complicated. A person who has hope wants to be with the one who gives that hope, Jesus. That's the first trait. But Jesus makes it clear, I want you to start showing those right around you what I've done for you. And so thirdly, He tells others about Jesus. Verse 20, so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Go and tell. And that's what the man did. Again, this man becomes, as I said, one of the earliest missionaries to the Gentiles, if not the first missionary of the Gentiles. The Decapolis is a league of 10 originally free Greek cities. The Roman Emperor Pompey liberated them from Jewish rule in 63 BC. Barclay says the cities were, his words, stubbornly Greek, adding they were beautiful cities. They had their Greek gods and their Greek temples and their Greek amphitheaters. They're devoted to the Greek way of life. How in the world is Jesus going to reach people who are stubbornly Greek? Well, you take the worst of them and you transform his life and you tell him to go back and tell how much he's done for them. I mean, do you see the incredible mercy of Jesus in this? He gives the idolatrous Gerasenes another chance. They wanted him to leave, which he does, but he leaves behind a preacher, a hope giver, to tell them what they really need, which is what he has done. Oh, how tender are the mercies of God this morning. You're not here by accident. This amazing Savior who's returned to heaven is still doing what we see him doing here. He's orchestrating situations and meetings and times. And here's another one. You're here this morning and he is saying to you, I love you. I'm after you. I created you to live for me. And what does this man share with the people? The very thing Jesus told him. Jesus said in verse 19, go and tell how much the Lord has done for you. And Mark says in verse 20, so the man went and began to tell how much the Lord had done for him. I mean, if you're dying of some terrible disease and the doctor heals you, you would sing the praises of the doctor. You'd tell everybody about that doctor, especially those suffering from the disease that nearly took your life. Brothers and sisters, has Jesus done anything for us? Oh my. Have we told anybody about that recently? Calvin is right when he says with this, with a demonic maniac in mind, though we are not tortured by the devil, yet he holds us as his slaves till the Son of God delivers us from his tyranny. Naked, torn, disfigured, we wander about till he restores us to soundness of mind. The Lord has done so much for us. And since he has, we remember. Since he has, we remind ourselves of this. And since he has, the two responses are we thank him now and we tell others this week, thank him now. And we look forward to going out. And who does he have for us to talk to this week about him? Grace greater than our sin. We see it in living color right here in this amazing story in Mark 5. Father, this is your heart. God so loved the world that is just like this place that we've seen in Mark 5. The world that ignores you, that mocks you, that wants nothing to do with you. You sent your Son into this world. And here we see your Son going to this very wicked place to reach this very wicked man. Oh, Lord Jesus, we bow before you. Who is like you? What mercy. How gracious. How tender is your heart for the lost. You orchestrated this whole event to reach this man. We say thank you for orchestrating so many things to reach us. So many of us are yours. We love you. We do want to be with you. We're here today because we want to be with you. We want to know you. We come to the table now to remember you, to worship you, to thank you. And we pray for those that have never come to see you as the treasure that you are, that you'll open their eyes and grant them that humility, that brokenness, that childlike faith. We pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Oh, we have to sing this song. We're going to sing three verses of grace greater than our sin. Let's stand and sing it together. Marvelous grace.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin. Thank you.
come and prepare the Lord's table for us.
Sin and
have hope. And why? He gave us this table to remember why. It's because of what he did for us. He said, take the bread. And when he said that, he said, this is for you. And indeed it was. He gave his body for us. And he let Roman soldiers nail him to that cross. And on that cross, he died in our place. And he paid the penalty for our sins. And so we gather and we remember and we thank him from the depth of our hearts for what he's done for us. And if that is your heart, you've experienced his salvation, this is for you. If that's not, then what you need is not to receive these elements. You need him. You need to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll save you. And then he told us to take the cup, which he said is the new covenant in his blood, which He shed his blood to make a ransom for us. And the key thought, remember, I want you to remember what I did for you. What I did and what I did for you. And what a special time this is because we do it together. We're here together. Ed, if you'll lead us in prayer as we first receive the bread.
Let's pray. Father, how do we fathom the depth of the sacrifice made on our behalf? We know that we aren't the only ones experiencing troubling times. As we have communicated with our missionaries, Father, it's everywhere, and we understand it. We also understand you have lost control of nothing. Father, we put our faith in you. You are our joy. You are our blessing, and we're so deeply thankful for this sacrifice, Father, in Jesus' name.
when we remember, there's a question that was coming to my mind, and it's this question, why me? And the song that Joe was just playing, we think about the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. It's good for us to remember what He's done for us is what something we have not deserved. And yet He's loved us. He set His affection on us. And so we thank Him from the depth of our hearts this morning. Ken, would you lead us in prayer as we prepare to receive the cup?
Father God, we humbly come before You and just thank You for this time. We thank You for the message that we've heard and for this communion that we observe on a regular basis as You've commanded to help us to remember, to think back again upon the grace that we deserve, to think back on our state, where we were without You, like the demon-possessed man, God. We just thank You so much for Your kindness and Your grace shed out upon us through Your Son, who made it possible for us to know You, to love You, and to have a relationship with You and share You with others that we may glorify You and make much of Him. And so we pray that we would do that now in Your Son's name.
Song, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Oh, how He loves you and me. Oh, how He loves you and me. He gave His life. What more could He give? Oh, how He loves you and me. If you're here today and there's things that need to change in your life, that's why we're here. We'd love to talk with you afterwards. Let's stand and be dismissed. Father, as we leave this place, help us to be as Your Son commanded this man that you set free to be, to go and tell how much you've done for us. Bless us to that end. In his name, amen.